Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you guys this morning, and anytime we get to open up God's Word, it is a privilege. But it's especially a privilege to get to be with you women, because I get to benefit and see and be encouraged by your godliness and your pursuit of the Lord and your faithfulness to Him all the time in this church. And this church wouldn't be what it is without godly women like you guys, who are pursuing faithfulness, pursuing a growing understanding of God and His Word, and pursuing a growing relationship of God and His Word. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about prayer and the discipline of prayer. And prayer is really a discipline, right? Prayer can be a daunting topic. Even to speak about prayer is intimidating. A couple years ago, I spoke at the women's retreat on prayer, and there's resources there that you can listen to if you'd like. But I shared at that time that over the last several years, prayer is probably the area of spiritual disciplines where I've grown the most. And I would say even the last 2 years, that continues to be true. And yet, if I were to do some personal inventory of my life, it's still the ongoing area of greatest need for growth. And the reality is that we just never arrive in our prayer life. Wherever you find yourself this morning in regards to prayer, there's most likely things to be encouraged by and thankful for at God's work in you, and there's most likely a lot of growing that still needs to be had in your life. And so what I hope to do this morning in the time that we have together, and I'm going to kind of just pave the way for where we're going to be heading, is we're going to just talk about what prayer is, the purpose of prayer, what should be our heart in prayer as we go to the Lord. And we're going to look at a pattern of prayer. We're going to look at one of Paul's prayers in Colossians, and we're going to work our way through a passage together. We're going to talk about some hindrances to prayer. What are some things that might compete with our discipline of prayer? We're going to look at aids to prayer. What are some things that are going to be helpful in enhancing or reinforcing or fortifying us in our prayer life? And then we're going to talk about prayer as it relates to the wellspring disciplines, our heart, our home, and ministry. So that's kind of where we're heading this morning as we consider the discipline of prayer. And prayer is really a discipline. I doubt that any one of us would say that our prayer life has arrived, that we just fell into it. We pray every day, all the ways that we want to pray. We don't have to give any thought to it. We just do it. It's inerrant in us. I don't think any one of us would say that. And yet prayer should be the most sweet, precious, intimate, encouraging, emboldening, comforting practices of the Christian life. And at the same time, it can be intimidating to know what to pray, how to pray. This situation is going on. What should I even ask God for in this circumstance? Am I praying the right way? Are my prayers selfish? Are they self-centered? And it can be overwhelming. When in the world should I find time to pray? I have so many things to do. My life is already overwhelming. There's a lot of things to take into consideration as we seek to cultivate a life of faithfulness in prayer. Prayer at times itself can feel discouraging. It can feel pointless. It can feel lonely. I've prayed so much and I don't perceive any change. Nothing's happening. Why isn't something happening? Am I doing it wrong? And yet God desires His children to pray and to come to Him and to pour out your heart before Him and to bring your petitions and your requests to Him. He desires us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. So how do you view prayer currently in your practice of your care for your heart, of your worship of God? How do you view prayer? What part does prayer play in your life currently? Is prayer an add-on? Is it a preliminary to the actual work of the Christian life? If you don't pray for a day or a week or a month, do you feel it spiritually before the Lord? Hopefully each one of us would. And the reality is that oftentimes prayer is a neglected discipline. We either don't pray at all or we pray very little. You know, prayer is what we do before we eat. We pray and then we get to the good stuff. And that's not how it should be. John Piper says this is a really sobering quote. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. All right, we're done for the morning. I'm done for the morning. Maybe it's not Twitter or Facebook. Maybe it's Candy Crush. Maybe it's Netflix. Whatever it may be, the reality is that God desires his children to pray. He desires his people to come to him. He's instructed us to do so. He's given us instruction on how to do. He's given us examples of prayer, as we just saw from John 17. And if you're too busy for 5 minutes a day of prayer, you're too busy for what God created you for, which is fellowship, relationship with him, to bring him glory and honor. Now, before you feel beat up, you must understand that if you struggle with prayer, you're not alone. You're not alone in this struggle. It is a challenging topic. It's a challenging discipline. And I hope that this morning will be an aid to help each of you, regardless of where your prayer life is, to grow and be challenged and sharpened. And so first, let's just talk about what is prayer and what is the purpose of prayer. And I have a quote for you there by John Bunyan. He says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. After reading that quote, I need a nap. There's so much in there. It's so rich, but that's such a great explanation of what prayer is, that it's an opportunity for us to come to the Lord with sincerity, with sensibleness. It's not just this way off in the corner, emotion-driven, we're just babbling or saying random things. There's a sensible nature to it, sincere and yet affectionate. An attitude of coming under God and his authority, where we pour out our heart and our soul to God through Christ. Because you see, as we are Christians, we're new creations in Christ, and he has enabled for us access to God. So we can actually, through Christ, come to God and pour out our soul in the strength and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. For such things as God has promised. We are seeking in prayer not to grab at God and have him come align himself with our will and our desires and what we think is best, but rather prayer is primarily an opportunity for us to come under God's will, under his desire, his purpose, his plan. And so how can we know that? Well, by looking at the promises of God, by knowing his word according to his word. And a big part of prayer is that it is not exclusively individual. There should be a corporate focus in our prayer. We are desiring the good of the church. And if you're a Christian, listen, you can't pray for the church without praying for yourself. And you can't pray for yourself without praying for the church, because you are all part of it. And there is a desire for the bride of Christ as a Christian. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we are seeking for him to build up his church. And prayer, godly biblical prayer, is always with a submission in faith to the will of God. And we see that instructed by Christ in Matthew, Christ's instruction of prayer, which is oftentimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but isn't really the Lord's Prayer, as John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. But in Matthew, where Jesus gives instruction to his disciples on how to pray, he talks about the Father's will and submitting yourself to that. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying and asking for the Father to, if possible, remove the cup of wrath that he's about to drink from him, he says what? Not my will, but yours. So there is a humble submitting of your will to God in prayer. So what is prayer? It's an opportunity for us to come before the throne of grace humbly, submissively, sincerely, seeking to align ourselves with God and pouring out our hearts and our petitions to him. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ever present a request to God that we don't see specifically in Scripture, right? He wants us to bring our anxieties, to cast them on Him. He wants us to, when we're anxious about things, bring our petitions to Him. We should pray for things. We should pray for things that are desires of our hearts, and we should come to the Lord with requests and desires. And yet all of those things that may not be seen directly in Scripture should all come under the things which are seen directly in Scripture. So if we pray for healing in a loved one, we're praying for healing in that loved one, if it be the will of God. And in their affliction, Lord, would you comfort them and strengthen them and help them persevere to the end and help them reflect your greatness in the midst of tribulation. And please, heal them. It's not bad to pray those prayers, but they need to be accompanied with a heart and an attitude that is submitting yourself under God and His greatness and His plans and His wisdom and His power. So that's prayer. And ultimately, why do we pray? Well, ultimately, the purpose of prayer is this. It's the same purpose for the believer, which is to give glory to God. And Jesus himself describes this in John 14:13, where he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus loves to answer prayers, and he loves to have his people pray and ask in his name, so that as he answers those prayers, the Father may be glorified. There is an opportunity to bring glory and honor to God by biblically informed, godly prayers. And if your life is lacking biblically informed, godly prayers according to Christ, you're missing out on opportunity to give glory to God. And that should burden any Christian soul. Any area that we see where we have opportunity to glorify God and yet we are neglecting it, that should be a sobering reality in our lives, one that we seek to remedy. Because the Christian should be first and foremost concerned with the glory of God. There are several other reasons why we should pray. The ultimate reason would be the glory of God. But we also pray to have fellowship with God, intimacy with God, to align ourselves with God's purposes, to present our requests to God that He might draw near to us, right? Draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. But ultimately, the driving factor of our prayers isn't so that we get what we want. It's so that we become what God wants. It's so that, as Paul says in Colossians 1, why he labors, so that every man may become complete in Christ. That should be the desire of the believer, that we grow in maturity, that we grow in Christ's likeness, that we grow in faithfulness to our Lord. And God has designed it as such that one of the significant means of his sanctifying work in his children is through answering prayers and through his people praying. Prayer. It is a sweet opportunity to fellowship with our precious Savior. And if you've ever felt, which I imagine if you're anything like me, you have, because I've felt this, where does prayer fit in with my life? There are so many things that I'm trying to juggle. How do I add another thing into my life? Well, the reality is this. Prayer is commanded from Scripture. We are instructed to pray. And 1 John 5 tells us that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. And whatever you feel in your heart, in your life, that makes prayer feel like a burden, like another thing to add, that's not because there's something wrong with the instruction to pray. There's something wrong in our thinking about prayer at that point. And maybe you're feeling that even now. Oh, man, this is just, I feel convicted. This is a neglected area of my life. I don't even know where to start. And if that's where you're feeling this morning, then I just want to encourage you, because I am desiring to give you some practical aids to help you know where to start. Because it's important and it's precious. It's for your good. It's for your relationship with your Savior. It's for your maturity in the Lord. It's for your serving Him out of love and desire to bring glory and honor to His name. So what I'd like to do next is we're just going to look at a model of prayer. There's actually no commandment in this passage. passage that we're looking at, that this is the how-to of prayer, but we're simply going to make some observations from the Apostle Paul and how he's praying for believers with whom he loves, the Colossians. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 14, but we're going to break it up into two sections. And this was part of your looking ahead homework. You should have already been reading through this passage and thinking through some of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. But what I hope is that as we do this together now, it'll help fill in some of those blanks and fortify some of those things that you already saw from this passage. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break it apart. We're going to see some things that Paul's thankful for. We're going to see Paul's thanksgiving that he gives on behalf of the Colossians. And then we're going to see his petitions. What are the things that he's actually praying for? And this is incredibly helpful. As you look at this passage with me this morning, you should be thinking, what are the types of things that I thank God for most? What are the kinds of things that I've conditioned my heart to look for, to be thankful for? And then you should also be thinking, what are the kinds of things that I pray to God and ask him for in my own life, in my home, in my ministry partners? Are these the kinds of things that I'm praying for and desiring in them and seeking God that he would do in them? So in Colossians 1, we see Paul's prayer regarding the believers in Colossae. And he's going to thank God for things that he sees, and he's going to present some requests to God. And so first we're going to look at Paul's thanksgiving, and that's found in verses 3 through 8. And so I'm just going to read those three verses, or those five verses from verse 3 through 8. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So here we see he's giving thanks. Now, what is he giving thanks for? "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So what is Paul really getting at here as he's giving thanks for God's work in the Colossians' lives? Well, number one, he's thanking God for their faith in Jesus. And that's your first blank there. Under number one, under Paul's thanksgiving, faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Jesus is the blank there. And we see that in verse 4 at the first part of it. Look again. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." It's right there. And this is where the gospel starts. It starts with faith in Jesus. The believers in Colossae, they had faith. They were believers. They had faith in Jesus. It wasn't a random faith. It wasn't a random belief. It wasn't a random entrustment of their lives. It was in Christ, the true Christ, the one and only Christ. And you see, you could have faith in something or someone and have the strongest faith, and that faith won't save you because it's not in the right person. Our faith must be found in the right person. And Paul goes on in Colossians to spell out who that right Jesus is. The amazing Christ. You have no gospel if you have no Jesus, and your faith is nothing if it is not in Jesus. And yet for the Colossians, their faith is found in Christ Jesus. And so Paul can immediately give thanks to God for his work in them and give praise. And this is helpful because there is never a Christian for whom you have nothing to pray for or give thanks for. This is really sweet. Have you ever found difficult relationships in the body of Christ? If not, just stay here another day because it's probably going to happen. It does happen because we're sinners. There's difficult relationships all the time. And yet one of the sweetest things that we can do in those moments when we may be struggling with another believer in the body of Christ is to stop and thank God that he has granted to them faith in Christ. There's always something to thank God for in another Christian. And that's where Paul starts. That's what he starts at. That's the ground level of what he's thanking God for in the Christians. Thank you for their faith in Christ Jesus. And really, there's nothing to be more thankful for than one who has turned from their sins, submitted their life in faith and repentance to Christ. Because that truth, the gospel, that has changed their eternal destiny. They've gone from under wrath to under grace, from at enmity to with fellowship with God. And so Paul starts his thanksgiving by thanking God for the faith that they have in Christ. And as we consider these things, it's important to understand that everything that is worthy of praise or that is good only comes from God. So God is the one Paul gives thanks to. If anything good comes from you or from me or from us, it is because God has put us there. And so as Paul's praying to God, he's thanking God for these evidences of grace, these things that are flowing out of the Colossian believers, and he's giving praise to God, and this should have a humbling effect on us. Anything that comes good from any of us ultimately is traced back to God. Next, number two, first we saw Paul's thanksgiving was started with thanking God for their faith in Jesus. And next we see, number two, Paul thanks God for the love they have for the saints, or their love for the saints. That's your second blank under number two, saints, love for the saints. Look at verse four again. Look at the second half. And the love which you have for all the saints. He thanks God for their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. And this is the next manifestation of the gospel in their lives. It starts with love for Jesus, and then it also flows into love for each other. And that's evident in the Colossians' life. There are results or evidences of genuine faith, and faith in Jesus produces specific things. And all of those things that faith in Jesus produces are worthy of giving thanks to God for, and yet where Paul starts is for their love for each other. The gospel takes effect in someone's heart by the gift of faith from God, and one of the first things that flows out of that is a love for one another, a love for the saints, a love for others. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One of the greatest ways you can guard yourself from sin is by cultivating love for others. When we consider those difficult relationships, one of the greatest ways you can guard yourself from bitterness, envy, strife, quarreling, all of those things, gossip, is by cultivating a life of actual love for that other person. All of those other things, selfishness, greed, covetousness, anger, bitterness, discontentment, all can be set aside by a genuine godly love for others above yourself. And notice how Paul thanks God for their love for all the saints. There weren't some believers they loved and others they didn't. There is an undiscriminatory, is that a word? Indiscriminatory love for all the saints. Can that be said about you? Or might you have your group that you really are quick to pour out love for these people over here in the church, but there's some others that, you know, we're not compatible. We don't have the same personality. And so, you know, I tolerate them. Well, that's not what we should be seeking. That's not the type of thing we should be cultivating or praying for. We should be seeking a sincere love for all the saints. And Paul can actually praise God and thank God for these things, for that, in the Colossians' lives. Number three, he thanks God for their hope in heaven. This is a defining characteristic of the Christian as well, that the Christian has a hope in heaven. That's your third blank under number three, hope in heaven. And we see that in verse five. Look at verse five again. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Believers have a special hope, a unique hope, as Smed would say, an otherworldly hope that is worthy of thanking God for. There is a hope laid up for the believers, or reserved or in store in heaven. And a Christian can endure hardship, and a Christian can endure persecution and persevere through trial, press on in tragedy, all because Christians, we have a hope in something outside of ourselves and a hope of a world beyond this one. We have a hope in the work of Christ, which has given to us a hope in eternity in heaven. Moses is a perfect example of this. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Moses' hope of heaven radically impact his living in this world. And if we think that our hope of heaven is something that merely is something we have to look forward to, but doesn't impact our living today, you're mistaken. It radically impacts our thinking today and our actions today when we think rightly about what awaits us in heaven. Starting in verse 24, chapter 11, verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward to come. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured it as seeing him who is unseen. He kept his eyes fixed on Christ. He knew that there was a reward in heaven awaiting him greater than the pleasures and the treasures of this world. And so he denied immediate gratification of his flesh on this earth because he knew what was in store for him. What a sweet example. And Paul can look at the Colossians and testify to their hope in heaven. And he thanks God for that. Number four, Paul thanks God for the Colossians' growth in fruit. That's your next blank. Growth in fruit. Their growth in fruit. Look at verse 6. Which has come to you, that is the gospel, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Here we see that the gospel produces fruit both in personal transformation of individuals and in corporate growth of the church. More disciples growing more disciples. The gospel not only saves individuals, but it changes their life and produces fruit. And this is what Paul thanks God for in the Colossians. They're growing in fruit. And then number five, lastly in this section, Paul thanks God for authentication from leaders. Authentication from leaders. That's number five. That's the blank there, is leaders. And look at verses 7 and 8. This is actually really interesting. I found this pretty compelling when I was studying it. He says, just as you learned it, verse 7, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave or bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Paul had sent Epaphras to the Colossians and he was discipling them. He was instructing them. And he also, that's Epaphras, informed us of your love in the Spirit. Much of what Paul is able to thank God for in the Colossians is because Epaphras, the one who was with them, was able to testify of these things about them. Salvation is only by grace, and it is ultimately only a work of God, yet God uses humans as channels of that grace. And Epaphras brought the good news of the gospel to the Colossians. They learned it from him. He was their mentor in the faith, and he was Paul's representative and fellow slave of Christ. He was a faithful leader, and then he, in turn, testified of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. The Colossians' leader authenticated their faith. He assessed it as true and as genuine. He did not make their faith true and genuine, but rather being among them, he was able to see the outpouring of their genuine love in the Spirit, and he was able to testify to Paul the genuineness of this. And this is definitely something the gospel produces and something to give thanks to God for. In order to have authentication from leaders, you need to have leaders in your life. And this is just a small pause for a moment and maybe stepping into D1, 2, and 3 for a moment. If your participation in the body of Christ is distant from authority or from leaders, from elders, or from godly women who are discipling you, mentoring you, shepherding you, you are missing out on an opportunity for the grace of God. If no one in the church can testify to your love in the Spirit, to your character in Christ, you're missing out on God's intention for the church. And so now, think for a moment about small group. That's how Grace Bible Church has intentionally sought to go after obedience to the one another commands in Scripture, where we're living out the instruction from Scripture weekly, day by day, our care for one another, our encouragement for one another, our fellowship with one another. A lot of the love of the Spirit, the love that only flows from Christ, is going to most actively pour itself out in the relationships that come and flow from small groups. And I want to be crystal clear. Small groups are not a biblical mandate. The one another commands are biblical mandates. They can happen outside of small group, but how your church has chosen, how your elders have chosen to intentionally go after as a whole the one another commands is in small group. And so what does intermittent attendance and participation in small group do for others' ability to be able to thank God for this in your life? If you're at small group once a month, once every other month, once every 6 months, what does that do to the opportunity to both see any of these things, to thank God for these things, to have others see them in you and thank God? What does it do? What does it do to that opportunity? We need to be connected with one another. And now listen, I understand. As a whole, our church has lots of babies. We have lots of young children. There are obstacles to getting to small group. There are commitments that come up. And so I wouldn't want you to feel guilty for valid reasons to not be able to participate in small group. But you know what? When that happens and you can't be there on a midweek night, find another way to reach out to the women in your group. Don't just, I'll get to small group next week. I'll get to small group 2 weeks from now. I'll get to small group a month from now. Find ways to pour yourself out, to demonstrate the love of the Spirit in this body, in your care for others. And then strive to position your life to be able to be faithful to that ministry when God allows your schedule and your season to be able to do that. And I know very godly women in this church who have seasons where they are unable to be at small group faithfully, and they find really, really great ways to be able to be faithful to the one another's in this church. And yet it should still be on our hearts and our minds, praying for the day when we can reconnect in that way, because that's how your church has sought to go after these one another's. Okay, back into our text here. As we consider these five things for which Paul thanks God, could someone pray this prayer, giving thanks to God in regards to you? Have you given thanks to God where you've seen these things in you? Do you think about these types of things in your prayers for others and thank God and praise God for these things in others? As you consider your prayer life, I encourage you to consider these things that Paul thanks God for. And you can both pray that God would produce these things in you, and you can look for these things and thank God for these things in others as well. So our next section, verses 9 through 14, we see Paul's petitions. He hasn't even gotten to the things that he's asking God for. He's simply acknowledging God's work in these people. And now we're going to see his actual petitions. Let's look at verses 9 through 14, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life and the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul prays here, and he asks for really four things to the Lord that he's requesting for the Colossians. And the first thing that he prays for is their thinking. He prays for their thinking, and we see that in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays for their knowledge, their wisdom, and their understanding. And these are all things relating to their thinking. These are thinking categories. And when he says that you would be filled, the imagery here in that word is like a sail on a sailboat being filled up so that that boat may be moved along. And that's what he's desiring here in the Colossians. He's praying for their knowledge and their wisdom and their understanding. We need to know God's truth. We need to know how to apply God's truth and what to do and why to do it and how to do it. This is really to fight what you feel with what you know. A common saying in our household, fight what you feel with what you know. It's to think properly so that you can control and handle how you feel. Our feelings are not to be the guide. Rather, God's truth is to be the guide. And in order to know it, we must have knowledge of what God's truth is. We must have wisdom to know how to apply God's truth. And then we must have understanding to be able to press forward in the application of that truth rightly. So Paul prays for their thinking. He asks that their minds would be where they should be. Next, he prays for their decisions. Number two, their decisions. And these are really flowing from one another, right? All of our decisions start with our thinking. And here Paul starts with their thinking and then he prays for their decisions. Look at verse 10. Why does he pray this? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To please him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work. Paul prays that they would make the right decision and the best decision in every way. The decision that will bring about the most glory to God and the most spiritual good in every choice. That is a prayer worth emulating. Have you ever had a decision and you're trying to figure out, should we take this job as a family or this job? Should we buy this house or this house? Should we buy this car or lease a car? Should we do this? And you're stuck with the decision. You're trying to figure it out. And you're, God, help me choose what I should do. Help me make the wise decision. Maybe a more specific way to play would be, God, as we face this decision, help me to make it in a way that's pleasing to you. Help me to do so in a way that bears fruit of being a follower of Christ. Help me to understand what is pleasing to you and to be able to make a decision that is in alignment with your desires and your will for me as a child of God. Help me to please you in this. More often we get consumed with what decision to make as opposed to praying that God would help us in how we make the decision. And I think in many areas we have freedom with the decision that we make, and yet we do not have freedom in how we make the decision. And so we must pray and seek God's help in how we make decisions. And it's important to note that this isn't living in a way that you're good enough and making the cut. This is living in response to the fact that God has done it in Christ. And so we want to walk in response to who Christ is. This isn't, God, help me hang on to my salvation and be good enough so that you still accept me. This is, God, you have done everything for me in Christ, and I love you, and I want to please you in every way. So help me to please you and honor you. Number three, he prays for their steadfastness. First was their thinking. Second was their decisions. Now, number three, we see Paul pray for their steadfastness. And we see this in verse 11. He prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. And then it goes on. Steadfastness. This is to remain under a difficult circumstance. This is patience. It's emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. This is staying with it. It's not giving up. And he calls them to be steadfast. He's praying that for them. And this is a sobering prayer because, listen, you don't need steadfastness or endurance or patience when things are easy. There's an assumption here. This life is hard. Trials come. Steadfastness is to remain under the difficult circumstance. And this is, again, this is incredibly sobering, because what Paul's prayer is here is not that God would keep them from all trouble, that God would keep them out of every trial, that God would preserve them from every heartache. He's praying that they would be steadfast. Because actually, for the believers, hardship and persecution and trials, they're coming. We're told that they're coming. They've probably already come for all of us. And I know that they have for many of you personally. Life is hard. Trials come. And yet, Paul prays for steadfastness, patience, emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances, is a light way to say it. Probably a more accurate way to say it is tragic, gut-wrenching, heartbreaking things that come our way. Help us to have a quiet, tender, trusting, contentment, and endurance in the midst of those. That we wouldn't give up, that we'd stay the course, that we'd be steadfast. Prays for their thinking, their decisions, their steadfastness. He also prays for their worldview. Their worldview. And that's the best way I knew how to summarize what's going on here. And I want to describe a little bit what I mean by that as he prays for their worldview. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. And even just starting with the first word or the last word of verse 11, he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul here, he's praying for their thinking. He's praying for their decisions. He's praying for their steadfastness. And then what he does is he really says that they would think rightly about who they are in Christ. That they would give thanks, recognizing, oh my goodness, God has qualified us in his Son to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he bursts into this explanation of the gospel. And so what Paul's praying here is really that they would think rightly, that they would understand and continue on in their thinking about what God has done for them in the gospel. This isn't it. As bad and as hard and as heartbreaking and gut-wrenching and difficult that this life on this earth may get, it's nothing compared to what Christ has done for the believer. Paul compares the difficulties of this world with the eternity, and they are but a passing momentary light affliction. This is how his worldview impacts his thinking and his endurance and his trust in the Lord on this earth. A worldview that's fixed on something beyond this world. This is a heart that is continually captivated by the truths of the gospel, thinking about what lies ahead so that you might be faithful in the present. Right thinking about heaven doesn't distract you from the present. Right thinking about heaven, right thinking about the gospel gives you the strength and equips you to be able to be faithful in the present. That's what God does in the gospel. Now, this pattern of prayer is hopefully helpful in thinking through some things to pray about, to pray for, to cultivate in your own heart as you consider your prayer life. If you're struggling, where do I even start with prayer? It might be a good idea to take these different things and to just categorize them and list them out and to just start praying them for yourself and to start praying them for your family and to start praying them for people in your small group, in your Wellspring group, or wherever. Hopefully this will be helpful, but the reality is that prayer is still hard. The discipline to actually do it is hard. And there are snares or hindrances to our prayer life. In fact, a life lacking prayer most likely means that some of these hindrances out there have actually ensnared you currently. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about some of the potential hindrances to a life dependent upon prayer. And it's helpful to recognize these potential snares or these potential hindrances in order to guard against them. If you don't recognize them as snares and you let them to just stay close to you in your life, they're going to continually be challenges to helping you maintain a faithful life of prayer. And so what are some potential hindrances as we transition to a life of prayer? We're going to start with number one. It's actually letter A in your outline. Hindrances to a life dependent on prayer, or to one who is seeking to grow in the discipline of prayer. And it's this. It's number one. It's lack of belief. Lack of belief. What we must understand is that prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. It's trusting God. It's believing Him. It's trusting that He is good and He is sovereign and that we need Him. It's recognizing our dependence upon Him. And so what are the things that we must believe? Well, we must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we lack belief, then we lack an understanding that God actually rewards those who are dependent upon Him and who seek Him. We see that in Hebrews 11:6. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can simply listen and look it up later. But he says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." What's a potential hindrance to a life dependent on prayer? Well, it's lack of belief. It's lack of trusting God. It's not believing that God rewards those who actually do come to Him in faith and belief. But also, we must believe that God is there and interested in your prayers. When we don't pray, we are not believing that God cares, or we're not valuing that or desiring that. Look at James 4:8. James is after Hebrews, not before it. I had to sing the song. Getting rusty. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What a sweet promise. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is interested? There's a desire for God to be close to His people. We must believe that God is there and that He's interested in your prayer. He desires you to draw near to Him. He desires to draw near to you in your communion with Him, in your fellowship with Him. And then you must also believe, you must understand that His answer may not be what, when, or how you expect it, but His ways are best. And if your life is lacking prayer because you lack faith, it may be because you have prayed in the past and God didn't answer it how you want, and now you don't believe that He cares, that He's interested, that He answers, that He hears, and yet all of those things are lies. He does hear. He does answer. He does know. He does love you as His child, and His ways are best. And sometimes He doesn't answer things the way that we want or the way that we ask, unless our prayers are always ended with, "Not my will, but Your will be done." And that's really where the heart should be. And that's where the faith comes in. Belief that God's ways are best. You can only pray, "Not my will, but Your will," if you believe and have faith that God's will is best. And if you can't pray that in a circumstance, then you don't believe that God's way is best. So the first potential hindrance or snare of a life dependent on prayer is lack of belief, simply lack of trust and faith in God. But we also have another snare or potential hindrance, and that's this, letter B, lack of persistence. That's your next blank. So the first blank was belief under letter A, lack of belief, and now we're on letter B, and it's lack of persistence. Lack of persistence. We are used to immediate responses in day-to-day life. Right? We post something on Facebook, we hit post on our phone, we put our phone in our pocket or your purse or wherever you might put your phone, you do something and you're like, "Oh, I wonder if anybody's liked it yet." You go over, "It's been posted for 3 minutes and nobody's liked it. I have no friends, nobody loves me, nobody cares about what I'm doing." We're used to immediate responses all the time. We're used to things coming quickly. and not receiving immediate responses actually may be a gift from the Lord as it pertains to prayer. Sometimes God may be using a delay in an answering to prayer to create in you a persistent dependence upon Him. Not receiving immediate responses gives us long-term needs to be prayerful over, and that's actually a good thing at times. God draws us to Himself in regular communion through our needs over which we pray continually. We need to be persistent. We need to not be easily distracted or easily discouraged in our prayers. At times, God does not give us what we ask simply because we ask for it in the wrong way. We ask for ourselves. And sometimes not answering a prayer that is rooted out of selfishness is a means of God helping reveal to us our immaturity or our sinfulness in that prayer. Sometimes it takes time to help us see that. So we need to be persistent. We need to be consistent. We need to pursue a faithfulness to this discipline, even if it feels like it's not changing anything right away. And then C, a lack of preparedness. That's your next blank. C, so we had lack of belief, lack of persistence, and now lack of preparedness. Lack of preparedness. John Piper, in Desiring God, says, "Unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant life of prayer is not so much that we don't want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, 'Hey, let's go today.' You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. But that is how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be a part of our life, but nothing's ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And all we know that, and we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you'll probably stay home and watch TV. The natural, unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There is a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it." And listen, everyone, I don't know anybody whose life doesn't feel full to them. And especially with young children, there's just a challenge, because you can plan, I'm going to get up at 7 o'clock this morning before my kids get up, and I'm going to spend time in prayer. And that's the morning they wake up at 6:45. And the next morning you go, I'm going to wake up at 6:30 and get in the Word. And then that's the morning they wake up at 6:15. And then you go, that's it. I'm going to wake up at 3 a.m. and pray for a half hour. And at 2:45, they throw up. I know it. I've seen it. Okay. We have 4 children. I know how that goes. And yet, don't let those challenges of life circumstances deter you from continued intentional pursuit of prayer. Plan for it. Take a night. Have your husband put the kids to bed. Take a night and just plan out your prayer for the next week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. If you don't have children, go to Starbucks and just plan out the time. Make it intentional. Create a plan. Make it a priority. Because listen, distractions abound. And if we don't plan, we're going to be consumed with something. There's new dynamics thrown at us every day. And there's new things that come up as you get older and more seasoned in life. It's not that things get easier because of that. More challenges arise. There's technology, hobbies. Those things aren't the problem. Ultimately, our hearts are the problem. And that's what we need to address. We also need to create a renewed vigor and passion for the discipline of biblical meditation. We see that in Psalm 1, that there's blessing for the one who meditates on the Word of God. And in our prayer, we need to consider intentional meditation on the Word of God, thinking about God's Word, praying God's Word. So we need to create a plan and make it a priority. Now, as we do that, what are some aids to help us do that? What are some things that can reinforce as we look at the things that we may need to guard against in our pursuit of our practice of prayer? What are some aids for us? What are some things that can actually help us in our prayer? And we see a few there. We see readiness, that we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. We need to have a disposition where our knee-jerk reaction, we've trained ourselves that when hardship comes, our gut reaction is to go to the Lord in prayer. And I know that's true for many of you, that when a trial comes or a hardship comes or something difficult comes, or even when something good comes, something encouraging comes, you stop and you just pray and thank God for those things, or you stop and you ask God to help you in those things. It seems that we're often more ready to talk about praying for others than actually praying for others. Somebody shares something. Oh, I'll be praying for you. Do you? We cannot be content to let well wishes be the extent of our prayer life. They're not the same. Next, we see devotion and alertness. That's your blank under B. So the first aid is just a readiness, a disposition where you're thinking about prayer, you're eager to pray, you're understanding the importance of prayer. It's on your heart and your mind. Next, we see a devotion and alertness in prayer. Your blank is alertness. We're too often self-reliant, and we must become spiritually desperate. In Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Do you long for the Lord that way? Is there a devotion and an alertness in your prayer? Prayer isn't something that you're doing while you're doing five other things. I just can't find time, so I pray in the car, and I pray in the shower, and I pray while I'm fixing breakfast, and I pray while I'm cleaning this or doing that. That cannot be the extent of our prayer. Those are great times to pray, and you should keep praying in those. But there should also be an intentional devotion and an ability, a time in your life where you are alert and you're giving your full attention to God. It would be greatly discouraging to my wife if the only time I had conversation with her was while I was multitasking. That doesn't mean that I should never talk to her while I'm doing something else. I still should talk to her while I'm doing other things and can. And it's part of having a relationship and just enjoying each other's company. But yet there should also be time, consistent time, when everything gets set aside and it is just us. And so it should be with God. C, submissiveness and surrender. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Prayer that is consistent with what you know about God and His will. This is where we come to the Lord, not wanting to lord our will over His, but wanting to submit ourselves to His will. This is prayer that seeks to be obedient to what God says. This is a yieldedness to the Lord. You cannot be selfish in your prayer to God. A prayer that lords yourself over God is not a prayer that honors God. God, if you'll just do this, then I'll be faithful, then I'll believe, then I'll trust, then I won't sin. All of those things as if God needs to play in himself into your agenda. As to God, you have given me everything pertaining to life and godliness and your son, and so help me be faithful. And yet I'm struggling, and I'm struggling with this, and I'm struggling with this, and it seems to me that this would be better if things went this way, and so I ask you for that, but God, your ways are better than mine. You see the whole picture. I only see a moment, and so I trust you. Help me to trust you, and yet please answer my prayer, if it be your will. You cannot pray in the Spirit and be submissive if you become stubborn against the truth. There must be a tenderheartedness to the Word of God as you seek to humble yourself under Him, as you seek to be diligent and faithful to Him in obedience. And ultimately, God wants our pride crushed, and sometimes prayer is a sweet way of Him doing that, tenderly caring for His children as He answers no. Yes?
What was letter C?
Surrender. Submissiveness and surrender. That's number C. Or letter C. Yep. And then lastly, spiritual concern. That's your last blank in D. Spiritual concern. We must cultivate a concern for what really matters, and that's spiritual growth and maturity. And this is where the rubber really meets the road in the Christian life, right? I've talked to people who said, man, God could do this, 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 and I know I could trust him. But if he ever did something to my child, I don't know what I'd do. It's a scary place to be. Everything, everything needs to be surrendered unto the Lord. I know when Julie and I, you may have heard me talk about this, when we've had one miscarriage, and when we lost Aiden, Julie was about 17 weeks along, and she delivered him in our home. We knew that he had already died. It was over the weekend. We were waiting to go to the hospital and figure out what we were going to do next. But she delivered him in our home, in our bathroom, and she's holding him as I walk into the bathroom, and she's burst into tears. I burst into tears, and it was the most helpless I've ever felt in that moment. There's many times when I didn't know what decision to make. That was the moment when I didn't even know what the options were. And you just feel undone, and you have no explanation for how anything like this could ever be good. No explanation. And the greatest comfort for us in those coming days, as we cried every day and we went through all the things that you go through, we had to go to the hospital, taking him in a small Tupperware container and figure out what to do with him. And she had to have ultrasounds with no baby, and we had to leave the hospital with no child. And all the things that we were looking forward to were just stripped away in just a moment. And we had no explanation. God, how could this be going well? And the greatest comfort for us in those times was when we thought about what it would have been like to be a Messiah-believing Jew at the foot of the cross. And we would have had no explanation for how our Savior being crucified could ever be good. And that, in reality, is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind, that the sinless one was crucified and nailed to a tree. And yet God used that horrific, sinful event to bring about salvation for all who believe. And as we considered that, oh my goodness, if we can trust God with our eternity through the death of his son, how much more can we trust God with the death of our son? That we see but a moment and he sees it all. His ways are good and we can trust him. And we need to have a greater desire for his glory and our holiness than for our comfort and for our desires. And that is hard. And that is something that is attainable only by the grace of God. And it is attainable in the grace of God. Desire for spiritual concern. An emphasis of spiritual concern. But how does this actually play itself out, though? How do I pray for friends going through trials? Listen, we should pray for our dear friends for healing. We prayed for Matt Dodd to be healed. And there were moments when things were looking really good, and we praised God and thanked God. And there were moments when things brought him further and closer to death. And you know what? We praised God. And through it all, God answered our prayer because Matt persevered to the end. He was faithful. Cameron continues to grow in godliness. There was a greater emphasis on spiritual concerns than physical healing. And actually, for the believer, anything that could happen to us physically is nothing compared to what God has done in his son for us in eternity. And there's such a hope that comes back to the hope that is in heaven for the believer. And so how do we pray for friends going through trials? Well, first and foremost, we pray with a spiritual concern. And yet God desires us to make our requests known to him. And so we share with him our requests, and we bring our petitions, and we pour out our desires, and we all the while humble ourselves, trusting, knowing that his ways are best. God uses trials to produce Christ-likeness, and we should pray for relief from trials, but we should also submit those requests to the Lord and his will and earnestly pray for maturity in Christ. All right, as we wrap things up, prayer and the disciplines. Hopefully the lines have already been drawn. Prayer is not just another thing we do. Prayer, it should just be a natural part where you intentionally care for your heart. In the same way that the believer should love the Word of God and does have a love for a supernatural love for the Word of God, although you have to discipline yourselves to be faithful to that because of our fallen old man that we still struggle with, right? We're not what we once were, but we're still in this mixed condition, and we have to fight for the things that God has saved us to by his grace, well, we need to fight for prayer. We need to be intentional for it. But it's significant. It's significant in our own maturing, in our dependence of God, in our disposition towards God, in our maturity towards God. Even Jesus himself in Luke 5:16, we see that he often slipped away to pray. Sorry, it's not something that just, you know, we really need to bolster ourselves. It's something we do because we love our Savior. And God uses it to mature us and grow us. But it's part of having fellowship with God, which we know Jesus did, obviously. And also, listen, prayer, I think it's Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And when you think about your care for your homes, you don't pray for your family so that you can go, then, okay, now I've done that. Now I can go do the important things to care for my family and to serve my family. One of the primary first starting points in your service and care for your family is that you would pray for them. What can you offer your family better than God? And so why would you rush away from prayer for your family to go do things as opposed to pleading with God on behalf of your family to do the things that God says he loves to do in his children? And then lastly, prayer and ministry. We're commanded to pray for one another. That's one of the one another's. And again, how do we do that at Grace Bible Church? Predominantly small group ministry, regular time to share prayer requests, to confess sin, to share what we're encouraged by in God's word. How much better could you thank God for someone who you've just heard what God has been doing through his word in their life? And how much better can you pray for someone when you've just heard the sin that they're struggling with? And how much better can you pray for someone in the body of Christ when you've heard what God has been doing answering prayers in their life? Your ability to be faithful to discipline one and to discipline two and to discipline three are all going to be enhanced in a life that is consistent in prayer, connected with others, seeking to honor God and bring glory to him through a life of disciplined prayer. Lastly, I have a resource for you in your notes. It's an appendix, and I gave this out at the women's retreat on prayer. And the first one that you see there is just a resource for praying scripture. One of the things that's aided my prayer life the most over the last several years has been a daily commitment to praying through a chapter or section of the Bible. And sometimes that can feel really intimidating. How do I do that? And so what I did was I put an example there. And here's a passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's say you want to pray through that one morning. Well, where should you start? What is the promise or truth in this text? God is faithful. God will not allow believers to be tempted beyond what they are able. And God will provide a way of escape from temptation. Now, here's the next question we should be thinking through. For whom is the promise or truth applied? Right? Because not all promises in Scripture are for you. There's promises to Israel that aren't necessarily for you. We need to be thoughtful about that. We can still see the character of God in those promises towards others and thank him for his character. But we don't always want to just say, well, this is a promise in Scripture, so it's true for me. So we need to ask that question. Well, here it's written to the Corinthians as a truth for believers. So how might this truth or promise inform my prayers? Well, I can reflect on the reality of God's faithfulness. I can pray that God would not allow me to be tempted beyond that which I can endure. And I can pray that God would provide and make a way of escape, sorry for the typo there, when tempted. And so what would be an example of that prayer? It would be this: God, I'm being tempted. I know you are faithful. Would you please allow your faithfulness to abound in my life right now? I know you do not allow believers to be tempted beyond what they are able, and I plead with you now to help me withstand this temptation. I know there's a way of escape from this temptation, and I pray that you would help me to take it. Help me to endure this temptation that I might be pleasing to you and not sin. That's an example, an idea of how one might do this. Well, what I have there for you, and this is part of your homework, is some various passages to maybe just consider as you're looking to pray through Scripture and to think through and see how God might use that in your prayer life. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son and that he would give of himself and lay down his life so that we who were enmities, under condemnation, in defiance and rebellion against you could be brought into fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that we would treasure that fellowship, that we would long for greater intimacy with you, that we would act in light of what you have done in the gospel by pursuing a deep and growing relationship of prayer with you. I pray that we would be disciplined to pursue faithfulness in this area, that we would be patient, that we would trust you, that your ways are best, that we would know that you desire this of your people, and that we would be humble and wholly submitted to you and your will as we align ourselves with you in prayer and bring our humble petitions before you. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.